Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for being a God who is sovereign, who is authoritative, who is king over all things. You are king over all human beings. You are king over even the hosts and the demons, and that you are king over the angels. You are king over all aspects of creation itself. And I praise you for these things. I praise you for recording this down through the book of Matthew, that we know and we understand that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that its king is the one who died on our behalf. And so I pray as we turn now to this text that you would give us understanding, that you would enlighten our hearts and our minds with your spirit and with your truth and your truth alone and with your spirit alone, and that we would understand rightly what has been written and what needs to be understood in its context from this text. And I praise you and I pray all these things in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. This is definitely going to be an interesting text to get into. This is going to be something that is not quite like what we usually do. This is going to be kind of more of maybe a running commentary of the text or what's exactly going on in the text than maybe the typical kind of applications that you see come out of a text like this. If you remember last week, we looked at the calming of the storm, right? That was a major premise of everything down from verse 23, which is this, exhortation that Christ exercises total power over human beings, over every physical ailment, over the demonic hosts themselves, as we're going to see today, and even the power of nature itself, right? The very winds and the sea obey him, right? That they are not exempt from his control. And so that was a major thesis of last week, and in the face of that, the disciples have to deal with their exact opposite situation, right? They are not in control. They are not in charge. They are not authoritative, and they have to come to grips with that fact when they are faced with their inward fear and their lack of control and their terror at the concept that they might drown, right? And they might be destroyed, and that brings a real natural terror and fear, which is intrinsic to humanity, but which is in the heart of a Christian and a believer who believes in the sovereign ordination of God should understand that all things work together for good. And that was something that massively impacted and was key to, I remember mentioning last week, John Wesley's entire witness experience was he saw people standing on the deck of a sinking ship and they were not afraid. And that that moved him massively. And here you see disciples that are afraid. And Jesus has to correct that. And it is important that you look at this text and see the first thing that Christ addresses once he's awake is not the sea or the winds, it's the disciples. Right? They are of chief concern here. And he deals with their small faith. And the old understanding of that text is that there's a sense in which fear is the enemy of faith. And the intrinsic emotional response of fear is intrinsically against faith of the authority of Christ. And now there is a sense, and don't get me wrong, this is not saying that there's no room for safety or caution or guidance or anything of that nature, that there should not be living cautiously or wisely, but this is the emotional reaction in our hearts that says, maybe God's not in control at this moment, or he means something for my ill at this moment, or something along those lines. And we have to deal with that. And the disciples had to come to grips with that. And that's what we looked at last week. This fear is not to be confused with caution or reason or safety or genuine concern, but an inward emotional terror for that which we feel out of control of is a sin against the ordination of God. And the scriptures that make it very clear that all things are ordained for our good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so this we looked at last week. This week is a little more interesting. This is not going to be what I usually do. It's not going to be quite the typical application that you're kind of used to, because this is really just something that I would like to just spend some time doing some commentary on. That's all I'm going to do, okay? I'm just going to walk through this verse by verse and do a little bit of commentary. Because this passage appears very simple on the front. It's a very simple confrontation and interaction passage that many all of you are very familiar with already. But when you start digging into it, there's a lot of questions. And this is a very unique passage because this is one of the only times in Scripture where you see Christ and a demonic being actually have direct dialogue and interaction. And there's a discussion involved. And you only see that less than five times in all of Scripture where you see God directly speaking with or confronting a demonic being or an evil being that he is confronted with or he's dealing with. And the other immediate aspect that we remember is Job, right? That's the only where we get this window into a spiritual plane, and we get to see what is actually happening to some extent in a spiritual sense. We see Satan and God directly interacting. This is likened to that. It is not unlike that. This is one of those rare situations where we've seen where Christ has demonstrated authority over all these demonic hosts and beings. That's not in question. We know that he absolutely can silence them. He can forbid them to speak. He can command them to leave, and they have no choice, right? They must leave. There is no disobeying the will of God. But here they actually offer a plea. They implore him to do something. And they make a suggestion and they make an alteration that he then allows them and permits them to do. And this is something we don't see very often. And I want to spend some time on this because demons and demonic interaction and as we're going to see more and more in Matthew, demon possession really is obviously a major theme in the Gospels. It's something that comes up over and over again, especially in the Synoptic Gospels where you see demon possession being a big deal. And it is constantly brought to light over and over again. And there's a lot of questions associated with that, and this one really highlights this. I was kind of hoping for an opportunity anyway, as I was walking through Matthew, to spend some time on this topic, because it is a big topic, and it is a pressing topic, and it is still a topic that has many questions surrounding it for the modern era. And even in Reformed circles, there's different views, and even today, you look at the larger stream of evangelicalism in the mainstream church, and there's typically two camps when it comes to this kind of stuff and spiritual interaction. And as you can imagine, we need to have a very middle road camp. There's a camp that's very naturalist. Even among Reformed circles, there's a very naturalist camp that says this stuff is all in the past. It's like the gifts. It's ceased. It's over. There's not really any demon possession. There's not really the spiritual warfare anymore. It's over. It's gone. It was part of the Acts in the New Testament, and it's kind of beyond us now. We live in a society that where those things have ceased from happening. And we know that's not true. We know that Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians 6:12, right? We are not here to war against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood may come into being at some point, but there are powers, there are principalities, there are real spiritual forces at work that are actively seeking to prevent human beings, and specifically the church, from growing and accomplishing the kingdom of God. We know they're going to fail at that. But R.C. Sproul makes that very clear in that there's a real sense in which Ephesians 6:12 makes clear not only can people and individuals be under the influence of demonic hosts or demonic beings or evil spirits, but entire principalities, nations, powers to some extent. He puts that on a macro scale, cultures, things of that nature, if given the opportunity. And then there's kind of this other camp that argues anything and everything that you turn over every rock and there's a demon under it. That everything and anything is an angel or a demon. The trees have demons. I remember speaking to one guy specifically of a more faith, word faith healing kind of cult that said every sickness is a demon, right? The flu is a demon. A cold's a demon. You know, every sickness is a demon that has to be not just healed but exorcised out of your body at some level on a spiritual plane of some type. You know, and you see this in charismatic circles, right? A very high emphasis on demonic activity, angelic activity, even, you know, to the extent of calling this giving of tongues a demonic activity, which there could be some truth to, but also, you know, there's just a lot of people that are just putting on a show in a lot of senses. But I digress from that. But there's a lot of people that will make this argument, right, that anything and everything, charismatically speaking, is spiritual warfare. And we know that's not true either. It is interesting that that's something that Martin Luther came to grips with in many cases. Martin Luther, I think, if I remember right, there's actually a section in Sproul's commentary, or not Sproul's commentary, but a series that he does on Luther, where he makes an argument, and he says Luther could have been, if he were in the modern era, would likely have been diagnosed insane for a couple of reasons. And one of his major thinking is that Luther, often in his writings, declared that there were times that he had to personally fight with Satan. That Satan was there. Satan was in his bedroom at night, and he was here to tempt him. And there are times that Luther would pace the room in rage at Satan verbally. He would be saying, screaming at Satan in the middle of the night verbally. Or that he felt that demons were right there on his tail, currently actively attacking him. And they were right there ready to drag him down to hell, and he lived for the rest of it. In a minute. And even after salvation, he would have these periods of just extreme terror of hell and of Satan, that he was right there, just about to pull him over the brink. And you got to also remember, too, in the Roman Catholic Church era of this particular era, in this time and day and age, right before the Reformation, there was kind of this thinking of demons and angels are everywhere, that everything is a demon, everything's an angel. And in fact, I've been called rude before because I forget to say bless you when you sneeze. Fun fact. And that was actually something in the medieval era, that when you sneeze, there's this millisecond of time that a demon might be able to get in you real quick. And so you say bless you and stop him. And I forget that sometimes. But just fun things like that. Very superstitious thinking about demons and angels, right, that existed throughout the Roman Catholic era, that in some ways Luther maintained and inherited to the point where he was constantly looking for him and looking for him and seeing him. And there's at one point where his colleagues in Wittenberg, right before he goes to Worms, he's going to defend himself before the emperor and Roman Catholic officials and his colleagues and fellow professors in Wittenberg say, don't go. Worms is full of devils. There's demons everywhere in that city. Don't go over anywhere near that city. And Luther fiercely replies. He says, if there's a demon and devil on every tile of every roof, I will go. And but it just kind of gives you, you know, very Lutheran statement there. You know, I refuse. I will go in there if they gun me down. And but he did rightly understand some things. And he rightly understood that Satan and demonic hosts are actively seeking to tear down the church. And they want to destroy the truth. They will work overtime to corrupt and destroy not only Christians, but human beings in general. And we see one of those direct encounters right here in this scripture. So I'm going to read starting in verse 28. Matthew 8, 28. We're going to read this very familiar story, and we're going to ask some questions about it and see where we get today. So starting in verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, what have you have to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. And so they came out and went to the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down a steep bank into the sea and drowned in the water. And the herdsmen fled, going to the city and told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. It's interesting, fascinating whole interaction there between the demons and the people of the area and Jesus himself. And you'll find the other related passages. I know I read them usually. I'm not going to read them today. They're very long and detailed, and I don't really want to focus on this. But if you look at Mark, I didn't send my notes. Mark chapter 5. This is the other work use of this passage. You look over at Mark 5. If you bookmark that, you will see that's the other relation of this same exact story. Luke 8 is the other one. You'll find one in Mark 5 and one in Luke 8. 8:26 is in Luke. And I don't want to get into a massive amount of detail of comparing these passages, but if you look at them, you'll find that both Mark 5 verse 1 and Luke 8:26 are very similar in their wording, and in their exact dialogue. The demons have almost the precise verbatim same dialogue. Christ has the almost exact same statement. There's one point where there's a statement that's missing, but for the most part, they have the same exact discussion, giving us a very real look into the fact that this is the same consistent story that all three men are relating here. But there's one glaring difference. There's one pretty glaring difference. If you look at Mark 5, you look at Matthew 8, and you look at Luke 8, you'll find that Matthew is the only one that says there was two of them. Mark and Luke says there was only one, and this one man is the one that we're familiar with, whose name is Legion, or the demons, better yet, call him Legion, or they refer to themselves as Legion. So we know that one of these two men right here that is described in Matthew 8 that remains nameless in Matthew is Legion, is that individual who had a multitude of demons that were currently using him and abusing his frame. And so we can apply the same rule of interpretation here. There's no great glaring error at this point. Clearly two in Matthew includes the one that is described in Mark and Luke. Mark and Luke just simply did not focus on this one individual. And so the running theory is that there was a legion, the one that was largely focused upon, the one that the other texts speak of was by far the worst case. He was the extreme case, and this other guy was just not as extreme or not as in serious danger as Legion himself was. But they relate the fact that there were, in fact, two of them. And so we're going to look into the setting of the story. Let's start here in verse 28. We see this unfolding. Matthew typically does not go chronologically, but here he chooses to do so. Typically, he has not gone chronologically, but here at this point, we see that there is a string together of these events. So he's healed and worked in Capernaum, in the area surrounding Capernaum. He has these would-be disciples that come after him in verse 18. As he wants to leave, he is in the process of departing, and they come and they have these objections. He gets in the boat, and then the storm event happens, and the episode happens as he's crossing the lake. And then verse 28 says, and then he got to the other side. Okay, so the storm has happened. The disciples have seen the miraculous work of Christ and that he exercises total control over the wind and the sea. And then they finally get to their destination on the far side in what is described as the country of the Gadarenes. And the Gadarenes, if you look at a map, especially of that time period, Galilee's kind of up here. It's the northeast corner of Judea at this point. You know, you've got Jerusalem's kind of down here. It's more closer to the Bethlehem area and the larger southern area, which was the more populous area. This is the populated area. This is downtown. You get up here, and this is the sticks. This is no man's land. This is where all the country fishermen live. And Galilee is singular among that. It is the outlying area. There's a real sense in which Christ deliberately kept to that area as opposed to the populated area for good reason. And they're crossing the lake. So Capernaum is technically on the northwest side of the Lake of Galilee. And now he has crossed over pretty much horizontally over the lake to the northeast side, because the area of Gadar, there was a city nearby called Gadar, which would make the country of the Gadarenes. The Gadarenes live in Gadar. That little area right there would have been pretty much the furthest northeastern corner of Judea they could go. This is the absolute edge of the Jewish world, as far as they're concerned. This is the border. This is the international border. This is, you go any further northeast and you're crossing into Syria. You're crossing into Gentile country. You're crossing into old Babylon-Persian borders. And so this is the very edge of Israel, of the very edge of Judea as it's lined out in this particular age and day. You'll note in Luke and Mark, the other places where this is recording, it says the area is Gerasene, not Gadarene, Gerasene. This is kind of a misnomer. They fight over this, and people, different commentaries will battle back and forth about this, but names change over time. Regions change over time. In fact, not too much longer from now, Judea will be wiped out and called Palestine, right? And it will be made into Palestine by the Roman emperors as they seek to essentially wipe out the Jews 70 years later. So it's not uncommon for names and places and areas to change over time and borders to move slightly. Gerasene would have been an area slightly to the south of that area. If you look at a map and you look up old maps, and you'll see that Gerasene is kind of a little bit south and a little bit more to the east than Gadarene is. It wasn't really on the lake, but again, there's a point in time where that may have been consumed, or they may have consumed the Gadarenes, or that area would have been absorbed into them, whatever the case may be. What's not important is necessarily the naming, or there's some kind of inconsistency there, other than the fact that names and borders change over time. But what is important is that this is the very edge of the Jewish world. Okay, this is the very border of their society. They are right next to pagan land and Gentile land, for all intents and purposes. And so that's the description in verse 28. They got to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, and two demon-possessed men met them, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. So this is fantastic, because this shows us a few very unusual things. Typically, up to this point, demon possession has been dealt with very succinctly, right? He silences them and he bids them to leave immediately. And there's no questions asked, right? No one fights, no one argues, no one pleads, no one makes any kind of dialogue with Christ. They're silenced. They can't. And so they just leave. They have to get out. There's no other discussion to be made. But here we see something different, and specifically that the first thing that we notice is that these two guys met him. They came out and found Christ. They could have, they could have easily run away or hidden, right? That would be our first response. Why would you not hide from the one who's going to drive you away from these physical bodies that you otherwise want to keep? But no, they came out and met Christ. And it says they came out of the tombs, also significantly. You've got to remember, in a Mosaic society, in a Jewish area, tombs and the dead are unclean. In fact, after you handle a dead body, you must wash your hands and you will be unclean for a certain period of time. We have good reason to believe now there was a good sense in which they were preventing infection, right? And they were preventing the spread of disease by doing so. But regardless, the Mosaic law said, don't touch the dead. So here are these guys living in the graveyard, in the tombs, in the sepulchers. And so there's a lot of people that say this was the demons essentially adding insult to injury to these Jewish men by forcing them to be unclean, right? They were forced to live among the dead. They were forced to live not only among the dead, but that which they knew made them unclean until they would leave, right? So there's a sense in which this is also an abandoned area, right? Very simply and pragmatically, they couldn't hurt anybody out here. And I do want to take some time here to kind of talk about the not nice subject of demon possession, but it is something that's a major topic in the Gospels, and it is something that comes up here more than anywhere else in Scripture, does it not? And you look at the Old Testament, and you'll find that the word demon or demon possession only comes up three times in the entirety of the Old Testament, ever. Any kind of demon possession or unclean spirit having any authority or influence over another human being comes up three total times in the Old Testament. And then suddenly you get to the Gospels and it's everywhere, right? It explodes. What's going on there? Let's just kind of walk through that just for a minute. I want to lay out this background before we get into these guys in particular, because these guys are a singular case. In fact, you can even find the word demon itself. The understanding of some kind of a spirit that is designated as an evil spirit is only used five times in the entire Old Testament. And then it's when you get to the Gospels, it becomes this plague, right? It seems like anywhere and everywhere he goes, there's demon possession and there's these problems on a spiritual level. And so there's a lot of conjecture on this topic. A lot of guys make the argument that this was highlighted during the time of Christ for a specific reason. You got to remember also, this is something that comes about over time as a result of typically witchcraft or black magic or some delving into a spiritual plane or realm that was clearly not designed or meant to be touched by man. And you got to remember, what was one of the major aspects of Israel and their laws that they were forbidden from doing? Not only was it sorcery and witchcraft and all things related to that, but additionally, it was don't mix with the pagans, right? They were commanded specifically, stay away from those Gentiles, stay away from those pagans, not because they're second-class people or because they're second-lower people, but because I know inevitably, if you let them marry you and you go live with them and they live with you and these communities begin, what's going to happen? You're going to start imbibing their pagan gods, right? Inevitably, and we know that happened. We can watch the story as time goes on. What happens? They slowly get into Moloch worship, and they involve Ashtaroth and Baal and all these gods, and their practices and their sorcerers and their priests and their magicians come into Israel and start setting up shop, and it becomes a plague in Israel. And you see some good kings which drive it out, but by and far and large, as time goes on, they do not. Right? It becomes worse and worse over time. And so there's a lot of these commentators who say this is the natural outcome of failing the Mosaic law. What happens when you mix with the pagans and their religions? Inevitably, you start getting involved in witchcraft and sorcery and demonic possession and paganism of every regard. And so what we're seeing here by the time Christ comes on the scene is the natural outcome of their failure to keep away from the pagans and put aside the pagan practices. So that's kind of the argument here. There's some argument to be made, and some scholars mention the fact that this may have been highlighted, that it became a significant issue during Christ's time, obviously as the ordained will of God desired to show the authority of Christ in this area, that there was a sense in which it was highlighted, and it was made a serious issue during this time so that Christ could be shown to be the healer, right? The shepherd, the one who drives them out. And there is some truth, absolutely some truth to that, but there's also truth to the fact that the Israelites allowed this to happen in great extent, in that now they are dealing with the effects, which is this plague of spiritual diseases, so to speak, that has kind of infested their people. And so you also look at that, you see that's kind of the history of demonic possession, and then you also have the effects, right? And that's what everybody really wants to know, is what do they do? And what happens? And you look at, you know, every other horror movie that comes out and all these, what Hollywood portrays, and it's always, you know, and there's some truth to the fact, you know, that it's very violent. Right? Very violent, very aggressive. They're horrifying. They kill people. They destroy people. They do all this really super scary stuff. We see one case of that right here. This is one of these cases where you see someone who is violent and aggressive beyond reason, who even shows excessive amounts of strength and to the point where they can't bind him down. They use chains and ropes, Matthew and or Mark and Luke mentioned Legion. They tried to chain down Legion, and they just can't. He just breaks the stuff. He's so strong, right? Yeah, demons have a sense in which one of their symptoms can be just over supernatural strength, right? He can push the human, or the demons can push the human body way beyond what its limitations are. And that is one effect or one symptom. But you also see, if you look across the Gospels and you read all the cases of demon possession, you'll find that there's actually quite a wide variety of symptoms. They're not all super aggressive. They're not all necessarily incredibly violent. There's some that Christ runs into that he says, the text relates that they are mute and blind and deaf demons, that they render their host dumb or mute or deaf or blind in some cases, that they have that ability to physically affect someone's senses. There's a case in which we see where Christ heals the son of, I didn't write down the exact passage, so you'll forgive me. I'll look it up afterwards if you want. But there's a section where Christ heals someone's son. A father comes up and says, "Help me, help my unbelief," right? The famous statement. And the problem with this guy's son is that he has seizures periodically. Not all the time, but periodically he will have this seizure, and he will try, the text says, throw himself into the fire, right? The demon was actively trying to destroy its physical host. And so he'll have these seizures just periodically when he can get a chance to try and destroy its physical body. And so I say all this because there's not just one set or category of demon possession. There are some that are much more subtle than this guy was. There are some that were not necessarily this overtly aggressive being. There are some that just cause blindness or sickness or something to that effect. And you can look at all the cases in Scripture and see this. But regardless, we see this guy here is most definitely an aggravated case. This guy here. And we know that because, as Mark and Luke relate, his name is Legion, right? So another thing we can take from this is apparently it's not out of the role of possibility that multiple demons infect one host, or that they can exercise some level of influence over one host. This is something that's very difficult because the bottom line is there's just only so much data we have when it comes to looking into the spiritual realm. But there's just so much data that we have, and there's certain data that is not disclosed to us, and for good reason, right? We just don't know. We don't know, in a lot of cases, how the spiritual plane works. We don't know how angels and demons interact in a lot of cases. We only know what Scripture tells us. And Scripture makes certain things clear, but it doesn't necessarily outlay how every thing works and how everything functions. And unfortunately, that's what you see today. You try to pin down, you know, I remember years ago, I was like, man, I wish there was just more academic data on stuff like this, that people would write down and record and get as much evidence as they can on this stuff. And the problem is that you can't, right? You only have eyewitness accounts, pretty much. And, you know, I'm sure all of you have run into somebody at some point who said, I saw a demon one time in this guy, or something over here crazy happened. That's all we really have, right? We can't see it. We can't physically put our eyeballs on it. So it's difficult to get any real data on this experientially. And even if we had experiential data, what we know for a fact is true about the spiritual realm is going to be found here, right? So this is the data we use. And there's not a lot. And there's some things that we are just not supposed to know. But we know in this case, we're dealing with someone who's in a very extreme case. This is someone who, even in above other demonic possession activities, was very high. We know that because in other cases, you see demon possession used throughout the Gospels. And in many cases, many of them still live in society, right? They live with families. They live with friends. In some cases, a father is still living with his son. Must be miserable, but he still has his son in his home, in his town, right? These guys can't even live in society anymore. These guys can't even live in the town. These guys can't even be brought to Christ by other healthy-minded or healthy spiritual people, right? These people have to be literally pushed out and away from the village and town. They cannot live in human society anymore because it is so bad. This is a very aggravated case. And we know that because there are multiples involved. But once again, we see the immediate premise, right? Which is that when they are confronted, with Christ, there's an immediate surrender, right? No questions asked. Even the aggravated case immediately bows down in surrender. You look at Mark and the text says they actually bow down, not necessarily worship, but they show respect for, they kneel. They know precisely who they're in front of. There's no running. There's no hiding. There's no getting away clean. They know exactly that the game is up the second he puts his foot on the shore, and they know immediately that they must surrender, right? They've lost. There's no contest whatsoever. And what's fascinating is you see in verse 29, we see their dialogue. And behold, they cried out, "What do you have to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" That's fascinating. Remember, previous to this, Christ has silenced them from saying that, right? They're not allowed to give away his divine location and position and authority. He has, in fact, silenced them on that position. You look at Luke and Mark's accounts, and it says in the same area when they were healing many, he silenced them because they knew who he was, right? He did not want that information to be disclosed. So here they're not silenced. They're allowed to speak. And we get to see for the first time what they say. And they cry out. The text says, krazo is the Greek word here. It just means to scream, to cry, very loud, right? This is a very loud exclamation point right here. This is pain or terror or horror that they're confronted with. It is significant that they do not run away. It is significant that they don't try to hide from Christ. He knows they're there. They know that he knows they're there. There's no hiding. There's no game playing. There's no manipulation. Their only move, as soon as he steps on the shore, is they have to go and surrender, right? There's no way they can somehow dodge Christ as though he doesn't know that they are there. And they immediately address him. "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" And then their interesting question, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" That's significant. The crying out is significant. This is a scream. This is a very loud cry. This is terror. This is fear of torment, specifically. So we have this unique interaction where the demons are actually allowed to speak. We know up to this point, Christ has commanded them to not speak his name. And the only thing that we can really come up with here is that this was a more private context, right? There's no major crowd around. All of Capernaum is not standing around these demons. It's just Christ and his immediate disciples. And so he does not feel the need to silence this particular demon at this point. This is a more secluded, private context that these demons are allowed to speak in that they were not allowed to do publicly in a certain case. And the first thing that they do is implore Christ not to be tormented. The text says that. You look up at the previous verse, or not the next verse, we'll get to that here in just a second, where they beg, they cry out, they urge Christ, they are imploring him. This is a plea for mercy. Don't torment us, right? And ironically, they say, which is immediately implied in the text, is that they know there is a time when they will be tormented. That's also significant. There's a great deal of mainstream evangelicalism that thinks of hell, I guess in the way that Dante's Inferno thinks of hell, is that the demons and Satan are sitting there and poking you all the time or constantly aggravating you. They are just as terrified of being there as we are. They are just as horrified of torment, specifically of the time of torment. The time of torment, we know, is the lake of fire, right? There is a time at the end all when there will be no more demon possession. There will be no more spiritual ailments. There will be no more physical possessions, right? All of Satan and his hosts will be forever imprisoned in torment, which is where they will be in Revelation 20, which we'll look at here in just a second, right? There was a specific time. In fact, you can even look there. I'll go ahead and look there now. You look at Revelation 20:10, right? This is after the 1,000 years of Revelation, and there's a massive conflict, and then the text explicitly says Satan and his hosts are thrown into this lake of fire, and they are tormented day and night forever and ever, right? So this is not a sense in which they're the lords and the princes of torment, that they rule over the tormenting realm and they get to decide who to torment more or less. They are very much is in torment as the human beings. They are very much consistently punished as the human beings are in this sense. And so they say, what have you have to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? Right? This is also significant. The demons are not fools. They know that there's a specific time. Right, they know they have been allotted a certain amount of time and to work their will and to work as much as Satan or God will permit them to do so on this earth. But it is for a specified, finite amount of time. They do exist on this earth inside of time and space, or at least inside of time, and they know that the timer is ticking. Right? But here, Christ, they are terrified of the idea that Christ might actually fast forward the time, that he might push them up on the schedule. And that causes them to cry out in pain and in agony and in fear. So, there's a sense in which the demons know this. They know that they cannot beat God. They know they're going to eventually be tormented. But their job here, or their goal here, their purpose here, is to cause as much damage on the way down as they can. And that's what Christ is here potentially threatening to do. we see immediately, and we see all through the Gospels, but really here especially, what their goal is, right? To torment and destroy these two physical people as far as they can, right? And here Christ is threatening to undo their work, and so they are terrified of that concept. But what's fascinating is their plea in verses 30 and 31. Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him. And that word there is parakaleo, to urge, to implore somebody. I know you've heard me talk about parakaleo before. It can mean rebuke, it can mean encourage, but it's this idea of I'm trying to get you to do something, right? I'm asking you in a very urgent way. If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. Now, there are some things we can take from this. We do know that, obviously, pigs are forbidden meat among the Jews, right? They are not allowed to own them. They are not allowed to eat them. They cannot have pork. And so a lot of commentators take this and they make the argument, or at least it's been kind of the common understanding of this passage, well, the destruction of the pigs was ordained by Christ to destroy unkosher meats that the Jews were not supposed to have. And I say, hold on just a second before we make that assumption. And if in case you haven't figured out today is going to be full of assumptions. I'm sorry. I'm going to be assuming things and implying things in this text, and you can fire me later. But there's some point where, especially when we're dealing with spiritual stuff, we're going to have to assume some things. But one of the things that is an assumption about this text is the pigs are destroyed because they're unkosher. But bear a few things in mind. We're on the edge of Judea, right? We're on the very border. We're on the area that we're right next to pagan land. We're right next to the Gentile area. The text does not state whether these were Jewish herdsmen. The text does not state whether these were Gentiles or pagans or not, or whether this was a mixed area, which in all likelihood it would have been anyway. This would have been an area where Gentiles and Jews were commonly just nearby in just sheer distance, right? They were close by. So these very well could have been Gentiles. The text doesn't even say they were some distance from them. These could have been pagans or Gentile herdsmen that were taking care of their pigs and were just a ways off from the Jews, or a ways off from these Jewish fishermen that had just landed on the shore, a little bit down the shore. We don't know. Bottom line was, we're not sure if these belonged to the Jews. We know that at least the herdsmen were associated with the nearby town. Whether or not they lived there, we don't know, but we know they at least knew that community enough to where they would run there quickly and warn them that Jesus was here when they discovered that. But either way, before we get too much further, the demon's offer is fascinating because if we imply here that they are here to destroy Christ allows them to destroy the non-kosher pigs, bear a few things in mind. Why would the ultimate question of this entire text really boils down to this? Why did the demons do this? Why? Nowhere else in Scripture do you see a demon ask or require to inhabit a less than human being host. Nowhere. You will find nowhere else in Scripture where they want to inhabit a chicken or a horse or a duck or anything like that. This is the only place where demons say, please let us try our hand at pigs and see if we can inhabit them. Now, this is made, by way, we know, we can already see from verse 29, they're horrified, right? They're in a position of terror. They're not bartering. There's no deal being struck here. This is simply a plea for mercy. They're terrified of Christ, and they say, please give us one more shot. Don't torment us yet. We'll take this shot. And so why would they do that, though? Because you know the immediate result. They destroy them, right? Within a matter of minutes, the pigs are gone. They have no chance whatsoever. So why would they do this? What purpose would they have in doing this? And again, where we're going to get into assumptions, okay? We don't know is the bottom line. We're not sure why they did this, and the text does not feel the need to inform us why the demons thought they could inhabit the pigs or not. So we do have to make some assumptions here, but there's a few things that we can ask ourselves. For example, what's obvious in this text is the demons are terrified of losing their human hosts, right? To the point at which they are willing to even implore Christ for an alternative rather than lose their host. So the first thing that we can draw from this is whether or not they're afraid of torment, whether or not they're afraid of just simply losing all the work that they've done, if there's a sense in which they will answer to their higher-ups, you know, kind of like the Screwtape letters almost, C.S. Lewis's fictional idea. There's higher-level demons or Satan, and he's holding them accountable for the work they do. We don't know. Whatever the case is, or they're afraid of the fact that if they just simply lose their physical hosts, they are, in effect, worthless, right? They can accomplish nothing without a physical host. They can accomplish no consistent goal unless if they lose all the progress that they have accomplished on these two guys, it's all for nothing. And maybe they're horrified of that concept of losing, just being hostless, so to speak. That much we know for sure. Whatever their case or whatever the consequences of it are, they will be hostless, and that horrifies them. So they say, please give us one more very insane shot at hosting something. And so thus, a non-aware creature is infinitely better than nothing. Even a pig is preferable to being hostless. There's some scholars that make the conjecture that there's a sense, and maybe we could make the argument, that demons, when they have possession of a physical body, they at least believe, and they're thinking that they're safe from torment to some extent, that God will not destroy this body as quickly as he'll destroy me, or something to that thinking. That's an assumption. We don't know. But we do know this doesn't work out well in verse 32. You look at verse 32, and what happens? Christ permits them. He says, go. And so they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and was drowned in the waters. And we think to ourselves, why would they do that? Right? What reason would they have for doing that? Why would they immediately destroy their hosts? And it's interesting also that, remember, if we mentioned last week, right above Galilee is hills, is mountains, or at least a fairly rugged area. So it's not completely off the books to think of the fact that they were near cliff sides or near hillsides in such a sense that they could very easily run off a cliff and be drowned and not be able to make it back to shore or be near enough to shore where they could stand up. So it's interesting in this case, but we know for a fact animals are not naturally suicidal. Pigs are not naturally suicidal, but this clearly incites them to destruction, accidental or no. Clearly this was a spot response, and this is my argument, that I'm arguing this was a response beyond the demon's control. They were not prepared for this. They did not know how to manage pigs, and so they destroyed their host. Some people argue here again that the demons may have just killed the pigs out of spite. That they knew exactly what they were doing, that they had full control over the swine, and that they just destroyed the human. If I can't destroy the human host, I'll take his livelihoods with me. I'll take his food from him, and I'll just rip all these hogs out of his hands, and just out of sheer hatred, they would just destroy the hogs. They wanted to put the hurt on the human beings of the area. And that could be true. We don't know. But the other fact remains that pigs, we know for a fact, are well below the cognition of human beings. I know they're smart, but they're just not on a human being level. We know of nowhere else in Scripture where demons attempt to harbor animals or attempt to control animals or influence animals in any way. So what I will argue here is that this was a very rare case where the demons said, give us an insane shot to try, and they failed, right? They had never done this before. They had no idea what pigs thought or how pigs think, and they destroyed them. And the pigs clearly are not able to withstand the demonic influence, the torment, and they immediately kill themselves in some crazed rush to get away from whatever was hurting them or harming them in some sense. So the question obviously remains to be answered. If the demons could not control the pigs, then why bother? If they knew full well what was going to happen, what was the case? We know demons are not necessarily stupid or foolish. They are much older than human beings, and they are crafty. They are intelligent. James even remarks upon the fact that they know very real theological truths, right? They know Jesus is the Son of God. They know that God is authoritative. They know they can't beat him, right? They have to immediately surrender. So really, we could get into many things here. Why do demons do any of these things, right? They know they're not going to win. They know they're going to be tormented. They know they can't control the pigs. And so what I'm arguing here is even for their craftiness and even for their intelligence, there's a certain insanity to their thinking. There's a certain level of crazed mindset that demonic hosts inhabit, even for all their intelligence, and even for all their intellect, and even for all their knowledge, that there is a certain insanity to how they act, even when they full well know that they are defeated. They continue with this bizarre hope and desire to win. And think about it. We can think about this even from a human perspective. There's a sense in which we could categorize all depraved human beings as insane to some extent. For example, how insane is it to sin against God? Pretty insane, isn't it? You know you're not going to win. You know it's futile. You know you will spend eternity regretting the consequences of your actions. You know, the amount of time or pleasure or joy that you get from sinning is this tiny little dot, and the time that it will affect is forever. Why would you ever do it? Right? There's no sane reason anyone would ever sin. If you know the truth, as believers do, we know that it's futile. It will yield nothing. It will benefit you not at all. We know that it is absolutely spitting in the face and rebelling against a very holy and very righteous God who absolutely has full authority and power over you. If we lived in a kingdom and a king came and said, stop stealing, you probably would at least be a little bit incentivized to not do that if he can just kill you on the spot, right? We live in a situation where our God is infinitely holy and righteous and wise, and he says, stop sinning. It will harm you. Why do we keep doing it, right? Over and over and over and over and over again, as saved believers. So not unlike Martin Luther, there's a sense in which all depraved human beings do kind of insane things, right? We still sin. We still, at some point in time, on a consistent basis, think, oh, well, this is not going to hurt, right? There's something that clicks in our brains. And so what I'm arguing here is multiply that on a demonic scale. Multiply that on a spiritual level among beings that are much more powerful and much more intellectual. These demons know full well that their futile works are going to end in torment. They know full well that they're going to destroy the pigs. They know full well that they're going to be tormented. But they must insanely keep beating their heads against the wall to try and at least accomplish their purpose of beating God in some way, shape, or form. We know they never will. We know they don't have the ability to do so. Clearly, they can only bow at Jesus' feet. They don't even have the power to fight back. But they must insanely continue to try, and such is the case with these pigs. This is an insane last-ditch effort to try and get anything other than be homeless and tormented or without any purpose or work on the earth against God. And again, this is an assumption. You know, I can't prove this out of Scripture. The text just does not tell us their reasoning. It doesn't tell us their design. It doesn't tell us all this. But if you see across Scripture, this is consistent with a certain level of theology and activity that we see. But what's most significant, and here I'm going to drastically change gears, is verses 33 and 34. I'm just going to leave with a bunch of questions. I'm not going to answer any questions today. I'm just going to make you all question more stuff. Because verses 33 and 34 are perhaps even more astounding than anything that the demon hosts have to deal with. The herdsmen fled, and going to the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. So they told everything, right? There's no manipulation here. There's no half-truth. There's no media consumption here. This is just very straight truth. They said they told everything that just transpired. The herdsmen lose their entire herd. They run to the nearby city or village or town, and they say, this is what just happened. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. That is significant. They came out to see Christ specifically. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. This is the first time that's ever happened. Usually they beg him to stay, right? They are so happy to see Christ. He is here. He can heal anything and everything without even being near you. He can remove any demon. Why would you ever want him to leave like these people do? That is significant. And I know there's some people that make the argument, well, he destroyed all their pigs. And that could be. That very well could be. The text does not immediately tell us, although I believe it's very well implied. But the text does say that they came out to meet Jesus. MacArthur makes a note of that. That the text does not say they came out to assess their financial losses. The text does not say they came out to see where their pigs went. They didn't even come out to see the demon-possessed men. They took the herdsmen at their word and came out to see Jesus. We could also make another assumption. I'm full of them today. But another assumption that we can make here is that realize this is a small area. This is a small community. These people, everyone within an 80-mile radius knew who Jesus was. They knew exactly who they were dealing with. The word of Christ and the word of Jesus had gone very far at this point. Everybody knew who he was. When these herdsmen came back to this village and said, this guy just removed the demons from Legion, that guy who's been plaguing our graveyard for a while, they knew exactly who had just landed on their shore. The Messiah prophet that they'd heard about in Capernaum, right? The one who had been traveling around Galilee, he's here. He just landed. He is on our shores. There was not any question about which one this might be. There was only one major public messianic figure at this point in Galilee, and he had just landed. And so the people knew exactly that guy that we heard about from Capernaum is here now. And he just took care of Legion and his associate. So they came out to see Jesus. They didn't come out to assess their financial losses or profits. They came out to see the Messiah. And then that's why that makes that so confounding. As they saw him, the text says, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave. There's that word again, parakaleo, in Greek, to urge, to urgently encourage you to do something. He was politely invited to leave, is the understanding here. So why would they do this? Again, the text doesn't immediately tell us, but we can draw some things from the story here. The pigs have been destroyed. We don't know if they were associated with this village or not. We don't know if these herdsmen were associated with the village or not, or whether this was all a pagan area or not. What we do know is that these guys saw Jesus and they did not want him to be there. And either way we argue it, whether for the pigs or no, we can still kind of make one central safe assumption. And that's that it's not an assumption to argue that they knew who he was. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the one that they had heard about in Capernaum. And he has just come and he has just shaken up our status quo of what we have here. And he has just proved in firsthand that he took a massive issue, a very big problem, someone that a multitude of demons in one person, something no one else can handle, and handled it, right, instantaneously. And there's a sense in which when Jesus comes into an area, and we've seen this, you look at Matthew 3, and his message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? And he does this. He travels, and he heals, and he preserves, and he removes demons, but he teaches, and he brings the truth, which is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here, or at hand, I should say, nearby. You see the Sermon on the Mount, right? He exhaustively preaches the nature of discipleship and the nature of the gospel, and now he is here in our village, or about to be, right near us. And the understanding is that he's going to shake up our lives if he's here. He's going to change what we have. He's going to mess up the status quo. He's going to heal our people. He's going to remove all our demons. And then he's going to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we don't like that idea. That shakes up Legion. That shakes up the herdsmen. And that will inevitably shake us up if he gets down here. So we need him to leave. And the real unfortunate fact is, whether it was for the pigs or not, the bottom line is there are those who know exactly who Jesus is and know exactly who the Messiah is, and they just do not want to change. Knowing full well the truth, which is fascinating because you just got done looking at some insane demons, right? And here, there's an insane response. We know he's the Messiah. He can remove demons, a lot of them, from one person. He's clearly supernatural. He's clearly a prophet of God, and he's messianic, but we do not want him to change our stuff. We don't want him to mess up our status quo. We enjoy our lives. We don't want to be disciples. We don't want to repent. We don't want to see the kingdom of heaven is nearby. We don't want to lose our pigs. Pick one. Either way, he's here to change their lives, and they don't like that idea. And to this day, there are those who are insane enough to know who Jesus is and know who Christ is and say, I don't want that, right? Because he will mess up the status quo. He will mess up our lives. We don't want to change. So there are those who, even full well knowing the truth and what change is, and we just looked at that, right? And the cost of following Christ in verse 18, it will cost you, right? You will pay a price. It will be something that it will cost you either, as we saw the scribe in verses 18 and 19, discomfort personally, or you will be uncomfortable. You will be looked down upon. You will be hated. You will be mocked. Or it could be on another level. There's a sense in which he describes the disciple in verses 20 and 22, right? That there are things that even among this earthly life should be secondary, even to the point and of burying your father. Following Christ should be more important than even the last rites of your parents. So Christ is costly. It's expensive to follow Christ. And he's just come here and destroyed our pigs and massively shook up the graveyard and the people that were inhabiting it. And so we don't want that. Even though we know who he is, and to this day, you will run into people who know exactly who Christ is. You would mean, you know, you could take this to one extension further and say even an atheist knows exactly at the end of the day who they're dealing with. They just don't want it, right? So you see these people, and very sadly, they do not want to make the sacrifice necessary to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Because when Jesus comes, he does bring joy, right? And he brings peace to these guys especially. These two demon-possessed men, he heals them, and he removes this horrible plague from them. But he's also going to invite them to repent, and in fact, command them, I should say, not invite them, command them to repent. They don't like that idea. So I'm going to go ahead and close there. I know that's kind of a weird place to close, but that's kind of what we're looking at in this passage. We're confronted with some crazed demonic hosts. We're seeing the insanity of the spiritual powers that war against God. And then we also see the insanity of man in a lot of cases, right? The insanity of wanting to drive Christ away. So the first thing that we can take from this passage is that there is a sense in which the demonic hosts are terrified of judgment and torment to the point where they will make insanity decisions to escape. Well, they will do anything to remove that truth from themselves, even though they know they can't. And by the same token, there are those who know full well, logically and sanely, who Christ is and what he requires of them, and insanely want him to leave because he's going to shake up the boat. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we come before you and we praise you for the Holy Spirit that gives us life and truth and reveals to us the meaning of your words. And I pray that that would be the case with this message and with these words here today. I pray that your truth and your truth alone would be understood from this text. I pray that you would work in each of our hearts, that you would just remind us not only of the insanity and the foolishness of sin, but the cost of following you. I pray that we would be reminded of these truths, that we would be a people who genuinely desire you and want you to be near us always, and not to be a people who genuinely seek to ignore you or otherwise ask you to leave when we insanely think we do not want to change in this area. And I pray all these things in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen.